Turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 12. We're almost about to wrap up the study of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 12. Our text begins at verse 27. And again, there's a lot of names, and some of the names I may not read, but I'll just give you the gist of what we're talking about. But let us hear the word of God. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Asmaveth. For the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the dung gate. After them went Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah. And then jump down to verse 37. At the fountain gate they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the coast, on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north. I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the tower of the ovens to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, and by the gate of Yeshana, and by the fish gate, and the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred to the sheep gate. They came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me, and the priests. And then verse 43, they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Now think about that. If our singing would be so joyous, they would hear us far away. We glorify God that much. Preaching on June the 7th, 1823, at the opening of New Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Samuel Miller, a professor at Princeton Seminary, said this: because the idea of consecrating a church, as that phrase is commonly understood, is really objectionable, because we cannot conceive of holiness, strictly speaking, being imparted to a material building. Let us not imagine that there is anything either unscriptural or unreasonable in entering on the occupancy of a house intended for public worship, with appropriate exercises of religion, and by these exercises, solemnly devoting or dedicating it to God. Is it unreasonable or unscriptural, when we commence the public occupation of such a house, to thank God for the power and the privilege of erecting it? Is it unreasonable or unscriptural to pray that His blessing may rest upon the erection of it, that He may meet His people there from time to time with the manifestations of His grace and His love, and that His word preached and His ordinances administered there may be attended with power from on high? His concerns about applying the term holy to a building in the era of New Covenant notwithstanding, his point is well taken. We should pray for the blessing of God on every activity of corporate worship. And these occasions take place in a building like ours, and we dedicated our building. Our Book of Church Order has a whole service dedicated to consecrating a building for the worship of God. So in the section of Nehemiah in front of us, we've got a description of worship in Jerusalem on the occasion of the dedication of the city's walls. Now the description of the completion of the walls was given in chapter 6. If your Bible's still open, verse 15. The wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. Elul was the sixth month, August, September. And the 25th day would place the completion of the walls in mid-September. Don't tell me I'm coughing again. Oh, wow, excuse me. The public confession and the covenant renewal ceremony described in chapters 9 and 10 took place on the 24th day of the following month, mid-October. So the dedication of the walls took place immediately after that. In Nehemiah 12:31, he's referred to in the first person, suggesting that this account of the dedication comes from Nehemiah's own personal record. And what follows is a detailed description of the ceremonial procession and the praises with which the walls of the city were dedicated to God. So the purpose of the occasion is very clear. Look at verse 27 of chapter 12. To celebrate the dedication with gladness. Now picture this. Two choirs walked in opposite directions around the city. They were symbolically enclosing the entire city with their praise. I remember some years ago, you may remember if you were here, that the Wheaton College High School Choir, I don't know if you'll remember that, came to sing for us in our church on Butternut. And after they sang, they surrounded the entire church, walked around in a big circle, and sang the benediction. Everybody in that room had chills or tears with how beautiful that was, an a cappella choir singing in harmony the benediction of praise to God. Picture them surrounding the city, consecrating the city, musicians playing stringed instruments and trumpets and cymbals with the choirs. So Ezra proceeded with the southern group and Nehemiah with the northern group. The climax occurred. Both choirs entered the temple. We read in verse 43, they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced. So what did they do? What kind of celebration took place? Well, the entire procession either began or ended with the ritual of purification. Chapter 12, verse 30. The priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. So priests, Levites, the people, the walls, the gates were all purified. Nehemiah doesn't give us the details with what this cleansing involved. We can infer from passages such as Exodus 19, Leviticus 16, Numbers 8 and 19, it involves such actions as ritual sprinkling with water, animal sacrifice, fasting, abstinence from sexual relations. It indicates an Old Testament ritual of baptism or washing. So the priests and the Levites and all the people in general needed cleansing. Now, when we talk about worship today, we have to say the greatest obstacle to our worship would be our sin. Habakkuk 1:13 said, God is of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong. So for us to come into God's presence, the defilement of sin must be removed. The filth of sin needs to be washed away. So these purification rituals were symbols of the need for a spiritual cleansing. So baptism, that's a cleansing symbol. Well, why did Jesus need a baptism? In Luke chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, referring to his death on the cross as our substitute and our sin bearer. Jesus took our sin upon himself. He assumed the position of one in need of cleansing, even though he was sinless. John 8:46, he said, which of you convicts me of sin? Jesus was and is holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, Hebrews 7:26. Why need to be baptized if he had no sin? Well, that's the heart of the gospel. He was made sin for us. Substitutionary atonement means our sins imputed to Jesus. Our sins were punished in him. So the ritual of purification pointed to the fact our hearts are spiritually unfit for the worship of God. And the one who enters into God's presence, Psalm 24:4 says, must have clean hands and a pure heart. So the only way we come in God's presence is through our union with Jesus Christ. Only by faith in Christ alone can our sins be washed away. In Christ, I shall be clean, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow, Psalm 51, verse 7. So think about people who do not worship in Jesus. They're not worshiping God at all. It's an abomination to God. Whether they claim to be a Christian church, whether they're a cult, no matter what, they are dens of iniquity if they're not worshiping God through his Son, Jesus. Notice even the walls and gates were purified. Little by way of precedent for this in Israel's history, except for a provision in Leviticus for cleansing private homes, Leviticus 14. And given that the city had been in the hands of Gentiles for so long, and that many Jews died on those walls during the Babylonian takeover of a city a century and a half earlier. The purification of the walls and the gates was seen as necessary. The walls and the gates formed the perimeter of the holy city. Well, Raymond Brown points out how easily we can err at this point, ensuring ritual cleanliness while avoiding the purity of heart. One thing to be outwardly clean, another to be pure in spirit. I'll tell you the difference in religion and relationship. Religion is outward. Relationship with Christ is personal. He said during his ministry, Jesus frequently encountered religious zealots who were far more concerned about external cleansing than inward holiness. He exposed the Pharisees for fastidiously washing the outside of the cup in the dish, while inwardly they were full of greed and self-indulgence. So though the passage speaks of a special occasion designed to celebrate a unique moment in their history, it teaches an abiding truth. When we come to worship God, we come with clean hands and a pure heart, that is, hands and hearts washed by the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's typified in the ritual itself. The occasion probably included other elements. There was fasting, sexual abstinence, both of which underline the need for careful preparation and consecration. So here's a special occasion. And the care the people of Israel took to prepare themselves for worship, that's in stark contrast to the flippancy that characterizes much of worship today. People give no thought about coming to the presence of God. They stay up too late on Saturday night. They can sleep in church on Sunday morning. They don't come prepared. Many churches, it's more like a rock concert than worship. The seriousness of worship is not seen in much of corporate worship today. The service is to make a mark upon us to come and serve God. In many ways, we've lost that sense of intimacy with God, that sense of the holiness of God, that where we come and we revere Him. Doesn't mean worship has to be dull. Doesn't mean we can't be excited. But it means we come for the one purpose of worshiping and honoring God. That brings us to a second topic, that of music. Now, Levitical choristers were gathered to Jerusalem from various regions. We read in verses 28 and 29 that the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal, from the region of Geba and Esmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. So here we have singers that were there around the city. And the choirs were in two groups. One choir with Ezra and some of the leaders. They went in the southerly direction around the city on the top of the wall. The other choir and half of the leaders with Nehemiah went in a northerly direction. And Levitical musicians played, in verse 27, cymbals, harps, and lyres. Verses 34 and 41, they played trumpets, accompanied the choirs. Now the term harp can be a plucking instrument small enough to be carried, though people don't know exactly what the harp was. Verse 27, the choir sang to the accompaniment of musical instruments, and under the leadership of Jezrahiah, verse 42. Now the church is blessed when it's gifted with musical leadership of this kind of quality. It must have been tremendous to hear them sing. We read in 2 Chronicles 29, 26 to 28, when their burnt offering began, the song of to the Lord began also, and the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David. Some conjecture the instrument's function was to cover the sounds of the animals being slaughtered, or even like incense covering the stench. But that doesn't seem to be taught in the Bible. The music had a more positive role. It played by a spirit-gifted individual. The instruments accompanied, supported, and enriched the intelligent praise of the gathered congregation. So they had a choir, they had musical instruments, and they sang praises to God. Now, Derek Thomas said the church had been divided over the use of musical instruments in worship. For example, the Swiss Reformers practiced non-instrumental worship and were followed by the Scottish Presbyterians and English Puritans. It wasn't until the 19th century that Puritans, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Baptists employed instrumental accompaniment as a standard practice in congregational worship. And today, only a small percentage of Reformed churches in the world practice unaccompanied congregational singing. He says a difficult hermeneutic to suggest that musical instruments and choirs were acceptable in the Old Covenant worship, but not in the New Covenant. Such a view suggests that accompaniment belongs to the ceremonial law, in which case the accompaniment depicts the coming of Jesus in some way and disappears with Jesus' death and resurrection. He said, alternatively, the view suggests that instrumental accompaniment and choirs belong to the infancy of the church and are done away with at the coming of liberty and maturity that belongs to adult life in the kingdom. Interpreting the argument used in such passages as Galatians 4, verse 3 and 4, verse 9, where Paul refers to aspects of the Old Testament as belonging to the elementary principles of the world, either interpretation is fraught with problems. So assuming continuity, similar problems exist in discussing which instruments are appropriate. Too often, prejudice rather than principle can govern the discussion. Now, given the permissibility of musical accompaniment, the question is not so much which instrument, that is, guitar, organ, drums, or choir. The question must be which instruments better accompany congregational singing. So the question is a musical one and not a theological or a cultural one. Whatever answer we give to the question of appropriate instrumental accompaniment must serve the end of enhancing the public praise of the people of God, not taking away, enhancing it, not becoming too overpowering, but almost being there secondary to our singing to the accompaniment of the music. Now, it would have been fascinating if we'd been given the liturgy described in detail what they sung back then, what we must give for a sound recording of the music that must have come out of their mouths and the choir singing. We're told in Nehemiah 12:45 that everything was done that day in accord with the command of David and his son Solomon. That means the people of God sang the Psalms. Now, what did they sing? Maybe Psalm 48. It speaks to the sense of the occasion. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. Or maybe they sang the Song of Ascents, Psalms 120 through 134. One of these speaks about Jerusalem, Psalm 122. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. The occasion was a special one, but every act of worship should be marked with celebration and joy. The sounds of glorious, God-exalting music. For Ephesians 5:19 said, we address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all our hearts. So again, we'd like the neighbors to hear us singing, that we're praising God for his goodness, praising God for his love, praising God for the gift of his Son. So Paul's exhortation to sing in Ephesians 5 is grounded in a thankful heart. He said, singing and making melody, giving thanks always. So Nehemiah writes with this identical frame of reference. Verse 27, the choir celebrated the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, and with singing. They're further described in verse 38 as those who give thanks. Later, when they arrived in the temple, Nehemiah describes the worship as similar to that which was offered in the days of the first temple. Look at verse 46. Long ago in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers. There were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So we love to sing. And we sing and we give praise to God for his goodness. The worshipers sang with thankful hearts. And those who have experienced the grace of God and the mercy of God, we cannot help but sing with gratitude and praise. Christianity is a religion that sings. God put a new song within our hearts, Psalm 33:3. Here's what James Montgomery Boyce said. This is not true of other religions. Many use repetitive chants, and some clergy sing. But generally the religions of the world are grim things. Christians write hymns, choruses, oratorios. And why is this? Because Christianity is joyous, as a response to the great acts of God on our behalf, especially in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which secured our salvation. And what will we be doing in heaven? Among other things, singing praise to God. Read Revelation. It talks about the choir, the saints, singing to God. And we see it here. Earlier, when Ezra first arrived in the city, there was a lot of weeping. Ezra 3, verse 12. Many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. The reason that the old men were weeping is that they remembered the first temple, and the second temple did not match the beauty of the first temple. But the others were singing and overshadowed their weeping because they were shouting for joy, blessing God. The weeping is now gone. Joy has arrived. Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Gratitude leads to joy. When the Jews got to the temple, Nehemiah 12, 43, they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced. God made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. There again, just the people singing to the top of their lungs. They were so thankful for what God had done. That's a lesson we learn today. Knowing the Savior should make us sing loudly enough. It'd be neat if the neighborhood heard it. Say, what's all that commotion going on down there? We're singing praise to God. A renewed heart, a joyful church, is hard to hide. Then there's another issue that rounds off the passage. It's introduced in verse 44. On that day, a sign of the genuine sense of spiritual well-being associated with the events described in the recent chapters, that Nehemiah talks about the commitment of the people not only to sing, but to give their support to their leaders, the priests and the Levites. Look at verse 44. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. Verse 47. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. They set apart that which was for the Levites. And the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. So we see that they what? They worshipped, they sang, and they gave. The lay people in Judah rejoiced in what the priests and the Levites were doing. They were pleased because the priests and the Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers, performed the service of their God according to the commands of David. So these appointed leaders worshipped according to the regulated principle. In other words, their model for worship was not the current fad, but biblical instruction. They were careful to follow what was stipulated in God's Word. The ministers may have been torn between scriptural authority and the pull of creativity to adapt to a new situation. God's pleased with creativity, but more importantly, He demands faithfulness to His revelation. So we sing songs that are Christ-centered. We worship God according to His Word. We worship God by preaching His Word. We teach His Word. The central focus of our worship is Christ. They're singing centered on God. They're giving centered on God, what He had done for them. Nehemiah is drawing a line of continuity from the time of David and Solomon to his own day. But when we get to the end of chapter 12, or the last verse, it includes a reference to the time of Zerubbabel 100 years before. Nehemiah 12, 47. All Israel in the days of Zerubbabel, in the days of Nehemiah, gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. They set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. As a result of faithful worship, they gave willingly and they gave thankfully. They gave willingly, they gave thankfully. We don't harp on money in our church. We trust God to give through the gifts of His people. We center in on preaching the Word, trusting God to take care of us. God's been faithful to us. So we do the same thing. We worship, we sing, we give. Now in the next chapter of Nehemiah, this last chapter 13, unfortunately the situation didn't last long. As soon as Nehemiah got back to Persia, things went downhill very fast. Regular, full-hearted giving to the ministry of God's Word is a blessing we should never take for granted. And although giving was obligatory under the law of Moses, it's rare to witness it done with such enthusiasm and commitment as Nehemiah talks about right here. It's wonderful to see enthusiastic support for a biblically shaped ministry instead of one that bends to the fads of self-help and therapeutic needs and meeting my felt needs. It's from such passages as these the New Testament church encouraged believers not only to give regularly to the work of God as an act of worship, but cheerfully and with enthusiasm. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. When God's the center of our lives, everything we have is viewed as His. Support for gospel ministry is a joy, not a burden. When the gospel governs our giving, it's an act of gratitude. What went wrong? We're going to see what went wrong next week. It's a shame. One minute they're singing and praising, next minute they forget. One minute a church is preaching faithfully to the gospel, next minute they're liberal and put the gospel aside. One minute people are excited about serving God, the next minute the love grows cold. That's why I always say, pray for the peace and purity of our church. Continue to pray God will keep us strong, that we will never veer off the course He put us on. We worship Him joyfully, we sing to Him joyfully, we give to Him joyfully, and we want everything in our church to be centered in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank You for the joy we see in their worship. And pray our worship would always be joyful, that we would never, never veer from gratitude to You for the precious gift of our salvation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.